Yesterday, I started talking about the privileges that we enjoy as members of the body of Christ. And I hope you all remember the first one. Do you remember what it was? Well, that's good. I can call the God of this universe my Father. Have you thought about that much? What a great thing that is. Then, of course, the second thing was that don't have to sin any longer, and in the world of darkness I live in light. And privilege number four, by faith I can please God. So today, this is the second day of our conference. I'm going to begin, and I thought long and hard about what ought to appear in this order, because obviously you see from the theme of it, there are just a lot of things that could be said about privileges that we enjoy. Speaking of privileges, I guess you know that you and I are living in the United States of America, and this country has rapidly become a welfare state. There are lots and lots of people that are receiving just all kinds of aid from the government. And it's interesting that they all consider that they have that privilege. In other words, because they live in this country, then they ought to get some. A lot of people think that way, that they got something coming to them that without having to work for it. And as a result, we've got an awful lot of people today who want all the privileges but don't want any of the responsibility that goes with it. And I said that you can't have responsibility, or you can't have privilege without responsibility. If you have privilege, then there's a responsibility that goes to it. I talked to a young man one time whose father had passed away and had left him a great deal of money. And this young man later became a senator in the United States government. His name's John Hines. He's an heir to the Hines fortune, you know, Hines 57 varieties, Heinz ketchup and so on, Heinz pickles. And I remember something he said, and I said to him, he was running for governor at that time of the state of Pennsylvania, and not governor, but senator. And he said something about this, and I said, well, you have a great privilege being a member of an illustrious family like the Heinz family. They came here to this country from Germany with nothing. They were just immigrants and built a large fortune. And of course, their main money was made in pickles back years ago. And he said something to me at that time, and it stuck with me ever since. And one of the driving forces behind what I'm saying to you now, he said, along with that responsibility, or along with that privilege, goes great responsibility. And I believe people who are privileged ought to recognize that they do have responsibility. This morning, I want to begin in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. You all should know this verse, and even if you do, I want you to turn there with me, because I want you to see what has long been one of my favorite verses. There's a promise contained in this verse that has sustained me in my walk innumerable times. When things were getting kind of rough on me sometimes, I always would be reminded by the Spirit inwardly that what the Scripture said, but my God. There, those three words, I wanted to emphasize that's one reason why this is so precious. What do we start off saying our greatest privilege was? Being able to call God our Father. But my God, my Father, shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I want to tell you something about this verse that you may or may not have thought about. I don't believe that this verse relates primarily to physical needs. I'd say that most of us, when we look at that, we automatically think of physical needs, but I don't think it refers to that primarily. I believe that secondarily that's in view, but what he's talking about here are our spiritual needs. There's also a sense in which our physical needs are met. The psalmist David once said in Psalm 37, he said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Whatever our shortcomings are spiritually, they are bolstered by our faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord is an operation of a gift that God has given us. It's simply moving within us. It's like the lifeblood within us. It flows through our system. We're not even aware that our heart is beating or that we have veins that carry this substance throughout our body, but it's there just the same. That heart stopped for one moment and you'll know it because life will be over. And the same thing's true of faith. Faith is continually flowing in you. It has to be in operation, though, in order for it to be recognizable as such, as faith. It has to be something that's moving within you, something that you are operating on or in every day of your life. While I may not today be believing God for outstanding things, I nevertheless believe God just in order to be alive, to get up in the morning and to call upon my Father, my God, and to be able to thank him for a good night's sleep or for keeping me safely through the night, and for the privilege of the day before me, and for the opportunities that are going to be mine. I never know what they are. I never know from day to day who God's going to put in front of me. But I do know this, that even though I live in relative isolation over there where I live, it's amazing how either coming to that door or through some contact or some means, having lunch one day, for instance, there was a lawyer sitting in there. He probably will be here during this meeting. And he and his wife and daughter were sitting there, and I noticed how well-mannered and how with what dignity the daughter sat there. She was probably around 10 or maybe 12 years old, and how she conducted herself and how grown up she was. And I made mention of that to him. I happened to turn in that direction, spoke to him. He got up and came over to the table, and he knew who I was, of course. And, of course, I remembered him, too. And he was an attorney, and he asked me what I was doing. And I told him, I said, well, I used to say I'm retired, but now I say I'm refired. And I always tell them that I'm writing literature, Christian literature, and that I'm teaching the Bible and so on. He made mention of the fact, he said, my favorite book is the Bible. He said, I read it every day. I said, well, I'm glad to hear that. So we took some books by there to him, and have heard from him since and talked to him, and then since that, more literature. So it's just amazing just going out to have lunch and who you come in contact with. Charles Morley is not here this morning, but he will recall what I'm saying if you were to mention it to him. After opening the restaurant there in Fairhope, I look back on it now, Rhodes Folly. After opening the restaurant, one night I happened to notice that this man and his wife were sitting there. And I went over and introduced myself, and I never did this, but I just pulled up a chair and sat down. And he made mention about my name, how unusual it was, said that he'd been listening to some tapes by a Dusty Rhodes. I said, well, is that right? I said, what kind of tapes are they? He said, well, he said, I got them from the chapel library in Pensacola. And I said, well, that's me. That's my tapes that they're handling over there. And so we got to talking, and so I began asking him questions. And then I began to tell him what I believed. I laid down some things. I'm pretty heavy, by the way, and I expected him to gasp, and he said, well, the Lord's been leading me along those lines, too. And since that time, of course, over these years, why, it's developed into something more than just a relationship. I've been trying to be an influence for good to him all these years. But I'm just saying this, that I have a need as a Christian, and that need is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't necessarily go out and knock on doors or stand down on the street corner and hand out gospel tracts. I was showing Sonia the other day, when we went down into downtown Mobile, I pointed out the park down there, Bienville Park, right in the center of town, and I said, there's a gazebo in the middle there. They call it the bandstand. And I said, every day at noon, I used to stand up in that bandstand with my Bible in my hand and preach. And there were people that came down from all these office buildings, big bank buildings all around. They'd come down there and eat their lunch in the park, and I was kind of their entertainment for the half hour, 45 minutes, or an hour if they were there to listen. That's where I got used to preaching, about an hour. And I had an opportunity to talk to many people, but that, you see, was a privilege that I had. But the responsibility that I have as a believer is to make known what I believe. And I dare say that many of us fail in that capacity. Beffy, for instance, is over here. She went to work over on the Doyle farm, and she's here because the Doyles were a witness to her, I believe, at the time. And there are some others who are influenced along the same line. I think that's true with a lot of us here. I know it is with Richard. The Staffords are here. Katrina's here because Richard had a faithful witness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that privilege, see, goes into responsibility. When we talk about having our needs met, having all of our need, that is singular, not needs. My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, there were times in my Christian life when I felt like I'd come to the end of the road, but before long, a new vision was imparted to me that not only sustained me, but strengthened me for the task that was ahead of me. Sometimes, in my weakest moments, I was ready to give up. I can't tell you how many times I wanted to quit and would have quit had not God supplied my need. Like Paul before his accusers, I knew that the Lord stood by me and rose to my defense. When I should have failed the most, I found the strength to continue, and in due time I was vindicated, and I rose triumphant spiritually over the ashes of failed attempts. There were times in my ministry when, after exhaustive meetings of week after week after week, and they were exhaustive, because the first week I went out, I was fairly rejuvenated. The second week, just a little less energy. The third week, and so on. So that by the time I got down to 5 or 6 weeks of that, being out day after day, and I not only preached at night, but I taught every morning also. I made it my business when I was in meetings to get as much shot at the people as I could, so I always had morning meetings. I tried to have morning Bible classes. Many of the pastors didn't want me to do that, but I did it anyway, because I felt that just a few nights wasn't enough. But that took a toll on me, and after I got through with, say, wasn't anything unusual, I 40 weeks out of 52 one year, I was out on the road. Now, that's a lot of time to be gone. And I'd come in, and I was exhausted spiritually. My larder was empty. My supply of grace had just about dwindled to nothing. And I arrived home, and I wondered if I could possibly find a way to continue. But you know, one thing happened. I began to study the Word of God. Always did that. And the words began to leap off the pages, and they began to take hold on me. And before a week was up, I could hardly wait to get back and carry on the Word, work that the Lord had given me to do. I can testify here as a believer in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can testify to the faithfulness of my God, who promised to supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So one of the great privileges we enjoy as believers is this constant watch care. And we're going to discover a little later on that we're placed under an obligation to be and to do as he has commanded us. That responsibility is one of the many that we're going to take up tomorrow. I hope to be able to get through most of them tomorrow. If I don't finish them up, I'll do them later. But there's a simple law set forth in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. And our Lord uttered these words, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." Now let me say it again. "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required." or shall be much required. So contemplate this today. Think about this a little bit. How vast are these gifts that the Lord has given unto you? That pertains not only to your talents, but your gifts, as well to the blessings that are poured out upon us by our God who loves us and cares for us. Whatever substance we garner in our life, you must never lose sight of the fact that it's not ours to keep. Brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we're going to take nothing out. What we give away is what we actually keep. And that isn't just in the sharing of our monetary substance, but it's in the sharing of everything that we have. We become partners with God in His Word and in His work. I preached a funeral of a man many years ago who in his lifetime was a very wealthy man. He made a lot of money in the tool and die business. And he manufactured parts for the automotive industry. This man garnered a lot of money. But I also knew that there were many, many, many missionaries on the field, and men such as myself in evangelism, and many churches that were started because of the goodness of this man, the generosity that he had. And I was able to say of him when I held the funeral service, I said, here before us lies the remains of a brother in Christ who many years ago in the early part of his life discovered that the only way he's going to keep what he had was to give it away. And over yonder where he is now, it was all there awaiting him, because he died literally after having made a fortune. He died a relatively poor man. And I thank God that when God supplies our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, that when we recognize that we, and perhaps I'm getting into the responsibility end of it now, but when we recognize that these gifts are given to us not to be kept or to be stored and put up on a shelf somewhere, but to be shared and to be given away freely. I trust when I go off the scene that one of the things I'll be known for is the fact that I have not tried to reap and garner a whole lot of this world's goods. I recognized many years ago how fleeting it is and of what little value it is. As long as I have the substance to sustain me day by day, I'm very happy right now, and I don't see any value of having a whole lot of stuff, because if I had it, I'd give it away. What would I do if I won the lottery, somebody had? I said, well, in the first place, didn't lock it, I'm going to win it because I don't buy any tickets. But if I did, I would give it away as soon as I could, get rid of it. Privilege number 6. And this is one that I toyed with for some time, and this is the privilege. I can actually bear the same name as my Savior. I can actually be called a Christian. Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, but there's so much today that's called Christian. But that word only appears twice in the New Testament. Wouldn't appear in the Old Testament at all. But the first place it appeared was at Antioch, where they were first called Christians, 11:26 of Acts, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The second place it was used is when Herod had Paul standing before him, and he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. By that time, Paul was known as a Christian. So when you begin at that place, we understand that saints were called Christians, and it wasn't until Saul, who was later called Paul, joined those faithful people there and returned with Barnabas from Tarsus. Now, I believe this to be so. And it can be seen that Paul took that name upon himself, for when he stood before Agrippa and Herod in those days, he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Agrippa knew by that time and was acknowledged by Paul, who replied, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, we're both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Now, Paul recognized that when this man said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, Paul recognized that he was one That was his title. And he said, I would to God that you were I as I am, except for the bonds that I have. Today, as you well know, the word is bandied about and handled so loosely that everything and anything is included under that umbrella. I think the saddest use of the word is to call a church a Christian church. I'll let that sink in. I want you to think about that for a little bit. Say, well, what would you call it? Well, if I had my way, if it were true, I'd call it the body of Christ, the church which is his body. Would that make sense? When I find that word Christian used there, for some reason or other, it's like taking a big swallow of vinegar, you know, my mouth turns wrong side out. It doesn't sit well with me. Today we've got Christian radio and Christian TV stations. We've got Christian networks, Christian bookstores, Christian rock bands, Christian gospel singing, Christian denominations, Christian nations. Our illustrious president, isn't he a delight though? I hope you recognize that I've got something of the prophet in me, because I said, before this guy ever got started, I said, what a sad day it is that we've elected this whoremonger to be the president of the United States. And that's all he is. He's a lousy, filthy, lying. And the worst part about it is, the guy professes to be a Christian. I honor the office of the presidency. We've had some illustrious men who were presidents. And I realize that they don't all have certain moral standards and so on, but this man's awful. And yet he stood at the Southern Baptist Convention in New Orleans, was a keynote speaker, and stood up there and said, I am a Christian. And somebody said, well, what kind of a Christian is he? He's not a Christian. There is no such thing as what kind are you. Is that right? The name can only be applied to an individual. Do you understand what I'm saying? The name Christian can only be applied to an individual who are said to be identified with Christ, and it's their high and distinct privilege to be able to call themselves by that blessed name. That means that the person in question has read, they've heard the Word of God preached, they've been convicted in their heart of their need for salvation. They have cried out for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be made real unto them. They are, in fact, then made new creatures in Christ through a divine work of the Spirit of God and the operation of the Word in their life. That person, then, embracing Jesus Christ not merely as Savior, but as Lord, He's the supreme being in their life. When Paul said this, he stated it for all of us, for to me to live is Christ. And a Christian is a personification of Christ. He lives for Christ. He lives in Christ. All that he is, all that he ever will be, all that he ever shall be is tied up in that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope and pray that you consider it a privilege and an honor to be able to call yourself by that name. There's so much implied when the title Christian is given, for in so doing, the believer is telling the world around them that they are adherents to what the Word of God says about our blessed Lord. There is no better way to learn what it means to be a Christian than to examine the life and times of the Apostle Paul. What he wrote and said about himself should be noted with extreme care. And not only do we heed what he said, but we should attempt to put into practice everything that is commanded by this dear saint of God. I pointed out in a recent message, I think it was back in December, that the word Christian doesn't mean the same thing to the world as it does to those who love the Scriptures. This is what Webster's Dictionary has to say. I love this definition so much for men's definition of things. This is what they said under the title Christian. If you have a Webster's Dictionary, look it up. It says, a person professing belief in Jesus as the Christ A religion based upon the teachings of Jesus, a decent, respectable person. In a general sense, anyone born of Christian parents or one who demonstrates the qualities of love and kindness. Now, while all of these things may be true in a sense, that isn't what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is identified with Jesus Christ, but through primarily the teachings of the Apostle Paul as they're set forth in his epistles. And you're identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. To be able to bear that illustrious name is of supreme importance, for it must be borne with dignity and with a selflessness that proclaims, "Yet not I, but Christ." To bear this name is a privilege that many people do not realize, and yet this too represents a great degree of responsibility, which we'll talk about. The key word to bearing this name is identification. For whatever else is said of us, it's of prime importance that we're identified with Christ. Now, privilege number 7, please. And there isn't a day goes by that I don't thank God for this. I've been given a sound mind in a mindless age. I'm 77 years old now. And you know, in all these years, I think the thing that I feared most back when I realized when I passed the 50 mark, which now seems to be about 3 eons ago, but back when I passed the 50 mark, I began to say, you know, the Lord has blessed me with a very sharp mind. I'm able to read things. I'm able to read rapidly. I can read an average volume of stuff in a day's time easy. I used to read the New Testament through every night, just regularly, 7 days a week, sometimes in the morning also. I've read the Bible through several hundreds of times. And I recognize that as a gift from God. And the one thing I guess I feared at the time and that I prayed for, Lord, I don't want to end my days without having a sound mind. I want my mind to be clear. I want it to be open. I want to always be learning. I want to be able to get into the Word of God and discover things I haven't seen before. Well, you know, God's answered that prayer. I marvel. I can sit down at the computer, and when I started these messages, I sat there with a blank screen in front of me. And long before I ever started to compose anything of it, the Lord gave me something of an idea. And when I wrote the newsletter, I said, this is what it's going to be. Well, I was committed unto it. I said, this is what the conference is going to be about, even though at that time I didn't have anything written on it. But I knew one thing, because of the spirit of a sound mind, the Lord would give me in due time the message. He wouldn't allow me to make a fool out of myself any more than I already have. The world around us, as you know, or you certainly should recognize, has gone mad. It was so in the days of Shakespeare. I've read a lot of Shakespeare, and you know, many of his plays have a lot of sarcasm in them. A lot of stuff that was true in Elizabethan times. And his plays were centered around the foolishness that went on in those days. Much Ado About Nothing is one of them. Midsummer Night's Dream, Merchant of Venice, his comedies and these plays all reflected something of those stupid times in which they were living. In the last century, there was a rapid rise in the biblical criticism and skepticism. It was phenomenal. What happened during those days, it was just absolutely amazing that the world was given over to a mindlessness. I mean, just not able to even think correctly. It's even more so today. And I tell you, I've warned people about this. A lot of people haven't paid any attention to me. But I know I'm going to step on some of it. We have witnessed an explosion in the electronics industry. And today, the buzz line of this hour seems to have something to do with the Internet. The minds of people today are given over to trivial matters that have no bearing on life as you have to live it. And someone asked me if I was ever going to get on the net, and I said, no, not in my lifetime, it'll not happen. I don't want anything coming into my home by way of the computer. It's bad enough having a mind that's subject to all kinds of attacks as it is, but without, when you confront yourself with this stuff and deliberately put yourself in the place of it, and I don't care what you do, you say, well, there's so much good stuff on it, but there's evil outweighs the good, dear people. And as long as you have a sound mind, keep that mind there. Keep it. The TV programming of our day is stupid, senseless. There are performers who are earning millions of dollars annually for putting out trash. In addition, the so-called Christian television networks are putting out something that's a far cry from biblical principles, and yet they are able to raise millions and millions of dollars, in excess of $1 billion last year, I understand. Now, what's happened to us? Have we as believers joined the rest of the world in endless pursuit of something that's meaningless and trivial? Have we forsaken the truths that ought to hold us spellbound and in awe? And the answer is yes, we have. We've given away to satanic attacks that are designed to keep our minds off what matters most. You remember what Paul said, we've been given the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, and this is a privilege that's ours alone to enjoy and use properly. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. Listen to this. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. That has to do with what your mind conjures up. Casting down imaginations, every high thing that it exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, that's in your mind, and bringing into captivity every thought that's in your mind, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, dear people, if that isn't done, then, number one, those high things that Paul is speaking about here, these imaginations, these strongholds, they're going to prevail. They're going to hold sway over you. And I honestly believe, I think a lot of our younger generation today who are being encouraged into this computer age in which we're living, I have a feeling we're going to lose most of them, if not all of them, because their minds are being filled with things that have no bearing on life as it really is. They don't. And I'm terrified in a way with what's going on around us. I love Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I love it because I believe that's a privilege that I have. I have an obligation also, but that's a privilege, because I have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Privilege number 8. I have an example to follow that assures me of success in my Christian life. I have an example to follow that assures me of success in my Christian life. Up until the time I was saved, I'm not sure, in fact, I'm almost positive, that I ever met a Christian that could rightly be called a Christian. Never met a person like that. That is in the biblical sense of the word. When the time came for me to be enlightened through the Spirit and Word of God, and I came to saving grace, I wanted desperately to meet someone who actually was experiencing what it means to live life on a spiritual plane. I started looking for that person. I wanted to see if there was someone out there. You see, I would read these things in the scriptures and say, well, now, that's good, but does anybody do this? Is there anybody around who sees this as a principle and walks in the light of this? Is there something here that is a reality that I can get my teeth into? I'd like to meet someone like that. Well, I ask a lot of people. I remember one preacher saying to me, I said, what does it mean to live a Christian life? That's a profound question, is it not? But he treated it like it was nothing, and he said, and this is his exact words, all you have to do is follow Jesus. And I went away and I said, well, that's good for him to say that, but what does that mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? I read the four Gospels. You know, before I was ever saved, the Lord had me read the Bible through. I read it through because I wanted to argue with my father-in-law. That's all. He believed the Bible, believed it literally, and I wanted to be able to carry on an argument with him. Not of discussing, nothing for my edification, but that I might be able to put him down. Well, it didn't work. After I got that advice, all you have to do is follow Jesus, I knew that was impossible. I'd read the Scriptures. Here was the only begotten Son of God. He was without sin. He was born in a supernatural way. He was able to perform miracles, and more than that, his life was lived in such a way that no man ever had a charge against him. Nobody could ever come up to his example. Where was I going to find someone who could be imitated? Who could be measuring up to what a Christian ought to be, and who would actually invite me to observe him with the intent of following on in his footsteps? Was there somebody like that? And then one day, I read something, and I'd probably seen it 100 times. Philippians 3:17 hit me right here, went right into my brain, and Paul said, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so that you have us for an ensample. I said, I've been looking for this all my life, all my Christian life. I've never said to anyone, I want you to be followers of me. I've never once ever told you to receive what I say is the truth. What have I always told you? Go in the Scriptures, search them out, see if it's there. If it's there, believe it. Not because I say so, but because the Scriptures say so. I'm just as capable of error as anybody. But I want you to remember that Paul was under divine influence. Here was a man who was apprehended on the road to Damascus, and who began a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that was so unusual that he, I believe, every morning he lived in a state of awe. Is this possible, Lord? Am I really walking with thee in this manner? And yet, it was true. And he knew that he's under divine direction all the days of his life. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. When I saw that, that blew me away. Well, I went to the concordance after I read Philippians 3:17, and I wanted to pin out all the places where I could read something similar to this. I found an interesting pattern. I'll take you on that pathway that led me to see this very important privilege that we all have as members of the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Here's our brother Paul writing, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition or teaching which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Here was a man that was able to write back to a church at Thessaloniki in Greece and say, look, if there's a man in your group over there that's not walking the way I walked when I was among you, don't have any fellowship with him. Only a few verses after that he wrote, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. That's verse 9, chapter 3. That was a natural path for Paul to follow. In the first letter he wrote to them, he said, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, 1 Thessalonians 1:7. Then in 1 Corinthians 4:16, the third letter he wrote, he said, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." In that same book, chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, there are people today, they'll say, "Now, I'm not supposed to follow Paul." Oh, yes, you are. If you believe the Bible, then, my friend, you are obligated under God to do that. It's not left up to you to whether you want to do it or not. If you are what you say you are, a believer, then you are under obligation to Almighty God to take Paul as your example. Why? Because God says so. You say, "Well, God didn't say that. Paul did." Listen, what Paul wrote unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's a commandment. Not something that's left up to you to do if you please or don't please. I firmly believe that Paul knew what he's writing were the command of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37, that he was to be held up as an example to everyone who should hereafter believe. While I can never measure up to the stature of Christ, I can live my life on a plane that'll please God. Now how? Well, here is a man who did just this. I believe Paul pleased the Lord. He walked a life of pleasing. Don't you believe that? I do. And then he invited me to come and follow him. Look, Dusty, I did it. I did it. I walked with him all these days. I was pleasing unto the Lord. Now you come and follow me and you can do the same thing. And I said, "Well, hallelujah." There's the answer to it. By observing what he did and how he lived, I'm able to establish myself as a believer. That's one of the commandments, or one of the resolutions that I brought up in our December meeting here. I talked about resolutions, scriptural resolutions for the year 1998. And one of those resolutions was to learn everything I could about Paul, his life, his walk, his footsteps, where he went, what he did, what he said, in order that my life might perfectly conform to what God wants it to be for this year. The truths of the Bible are open to me, and I can see that what is required because of this privilege I have as a follower of the Apostle Paul. Paul was called by grace even though he's an enemy of Christ. So are we. He was given the ministry of reconciliation. So are we. He knew that Christ lived in him. So do we. He was always in need of cleansing. So are we. Everything that Paul was, everything that he is, we also are and have our being in that same manner. Now I come to privilege number 9. And this is the one that will stagger you. I am now, and I can be, holy in the sight of the Lord. I had a friend in my home some years ago, and I knew that the man was troubled. He wouldn't have driven all that distance to come and see me. This is when I lived in Pennsylvania, up there in the woods. And upon coming in, we went down in the cabin by the fireplace. It was a cold day, it had been snowing. And he sat there, and I noticed that he was doing this and kept adjusting himself and looking in his pockets. I said, "You seem to be troubled, brother." I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "I have something that I wanted to talk to you about." I said, "I figured you did or you wouldn't be here all this distance." I said, before you tell me what it is, I want to ask you a question. He said, "Sure, Brother Rhodes." I said, "Tell me, are you holy?" He started crying, started weeping. He said, "Why did you ask me that?" I said, "Because I want to know." I said, "Now, if you aren't, then you've got the answer to your problem solved. I don't even want to hear it. If you are holy, then you don't need to discuss it with me. And you can just get back in your car and go back to where he came from. And he got up and started walking the floor, and he said, I have to say, Brother Rose, that I'm not. And I said, then, let's face it, if you're not godly, then you're what? You're ungodly. Now, he didn't want to go that far, but it's true, my dear friends. If you're not godly, you're ungodly. There's not three, four, five, six. This is not assorted pastel colors that you can choose from. If you're not holy, you're unholy. If you're not living for Christ, you're not living for Christ, period. When I first read the words in Hebrews 12:14, I think I said something about this when I went through and did the commentary on it, but Paul said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I knew when I read that the first time that I was in deep trouble, that I'd never see God for I was anything but holy, and I knew that. I said, if that's the case, without holiness no man shall see the Lord, then I was not going to be able to ever see him. I knew the corruption of my own heart, that there's a constant striving within me over what I was experiencing outwardly. Grace and growth were the two elements that taught me, I believe, the greatest lesson I ever learned. I want you to listen to it. In the sight of God, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I was already holy. I was already holy unto the Lord. This imputation of holiness is the only thing we have that we can build a decent life upon. If you don't reckon yourself to be holy at the very beginning, you haven't got anything to build on. You're not going to make yourself. You're not ever going to conceive yourself to be. You'll never be able to build a life of holiness until you first of all establish that you are holy. And that's an accepted, acknowledged fact because of what the Scriptures teach. Now, there are a lot of other things involved, but one of the great truths of our salvation experience is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Because Christ lives in the believer, then that believer is holy. It's not the believer's life that's in view in the sight of God, but it's Christ living in the believer. In other words, it's yet not I, but Christ. God's not looking at Dusty this morning. God's looking at Christ in Dusty. God doesn't see you, Ken. He doesn't see what you do. He sees what you do in the name of Christ. It's Christ who's on view. Paul in Romans 12:1 said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This presentation of our bodies is a living sacrifice that is designed and designated holy in order to be acceptable unto God. Our body would never fit that description without having first been declared to be holy. The tabernacle was, there's nothing distinct, unusual about the tabernacle, but when God declared it to be a holy place, when God visited it, then it became a holy place. And that holiness, my dear people, stuck with it all the days that the tabernacle was upon this earth. It carried over into the temple. And our body, as I said, would never fit that description unless God said it was. Ephesians 1:4 said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose us to be holy. He chose us to be without blemish, without blame, without fault. Remember the words I told you about yesterday, amomos omemptos, amomitos, anakletos, natapoliptos, in the Greek. They all mean something, the same thing. There's nothing in our life that God can point to for which we must be arrested. Nothing to be laid hold upon. God does not have any impulse to just lay hold upon you because you're not right. You are imputed to be right in the sight of God. If the individual is holy, then it stands to reason that the body of which he's a part, that is the body of Christ, is also holy. Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22 said, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that theme is projected And later on in chapter 5, verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians, Paul wrote this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. What? The body of Christ. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God is spoken of as a cleansing agent. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I said one time at a summer conference, well, I probably said it a lot, but I remember saying it particularly several years ago, I said one thing that Maranatha Fellowship should be noted for. We're not an organization of people. We're not banded together in some formal thing. We have no formal creed. We don't have any buildings we invest in. We're just people. We're people who believe the Scriptures, and the only tie we have with each other is the fact that we mutually believe each other to be members of the body of Christ. Do you agree with me on that? We believe that because God has revealed this to us, then we are mutually responsible one for another and to God for maintaining that relationship. But remember this, that whatever we are, and this is what I said, that as such, the Maranatha Fellowship should be the holiest group of people on the face of this earth. It doesn't leave any room, does it? You have to understand that in our natural state, even when we are at our best, we were unholy and not fit to enter into the presence of God. Once we'd come to saving grace and were made new creatures in Christ, that changed. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And I want to read this to you in closing this morning. Would you turn to it, please? Colossians 1, 21 through 23. I'll wait till you get it. Beginning with verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That means to be brought back into a balance or an accounting. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. There are those words now. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Brethren, read those words over. There's some weighty stuff right there. All right, we have a few more to continue with after we have lunch today.